right, we're in the book of Job, Job chapter 16, and we've been going down through this book now for a while in this study, and you know, the book of Job is one of these kind of biblical studies as we go down through it that there's a lot of heavy stuff. It's kind of melancholy, if you want to kind of classify it. Obviously, Job is going through a great trial. Perhaps other than the Lord Jesus himself, I don't know of anybody that has gone through a trial like Job. And as people come forward and say, you know, that person has the patience of Job, you know, that's lumping them in with a man who went through so much. And we certainly see that here in this book. Of course, the book of Job opens up with just disaster after disaster happening in his life. And everything is stripped away, not only his material possessions, but his family as well, his marriage relationship, and then his health. And Job is really at the bottom of everything. And we come to the dialogue sections, and we've been going back and forth. And you remember, Job has three friends that come to him, and they begin to really lay out a case against Job. Now, we know from the beginning that God talked about Job, and God's testimony of Job was that he was a righteous man. Job was suffering not because of really any major sin in his life, but rather that Satan would test him and Job would come forth as gold. And just like any testing that we go through, we don't always really see the end product until we're through it. And we may not even see it in this lifetime. And that's a test. And we look at Job here, and again, if we've learned anything over the months of study as we've looked at this, you see where man doesn't always get it right, because our vantage point is so limited. We look and we think we know everything that's going on, and if only we could get God's perspective from just a second and understand how much bigger it all is and how it all plays in. And so we come to Job chapter 16, and remember last week we ended in chapter 15 with his accusations against Job, and each one of these rounds of accusations gets harsher and harsher. And so now Job answers those accusations of chapter 15, and he begins to, well, he really lays out a plea. And you have three requests that are found here in chapters 16 and 17, and we're going to kind of go down through those. And I'm hoping that as we do this, again, there's a lot of sort of repetition of themes, but there's also some tremendous verses that you can camp on here and look at. And we're going to read down through verse 14 here of chapter 16. It says, "Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall words of wind have an end? Or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you, but I would strengthen you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. And though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? But now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. He tears me in his wrath and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with a wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior." We'll stop right there for now. Father, we are grateful for your word. We ask that you would teach us tonight, open up your word, that Christ may be exalted. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You have here the first section is really Job's plea for sympathy. And he looks at his friends and he basically says, you know, when he says, miserable comforters are you all, he's laying out the accusation right back at them, saying, you know, this is what you've done to me. And he had accused them of being also, remember, poor physicians as well, worthless physicians in chapter 13, verse 4. And he talks about that. And so they came not with healing, but with hurting. And their hurting involved words, words that were heaped up against Job. And I can't help but, when I go down through this, to think about the Lord Jesus, because there is so many parallels, there are so many parallels to Christ when he was rejected and suffering and going through such loss, and the life of Job. Now, Job did not have the benefit of that in the past, as far as the story of the cross and the crucifixion and the suffering Messiah. Job looked ahead by faith. And really, as Job is looking ahead, he doesn't see very far. Mind you, he didn't have the written word of God yet. I mean, he wishes that his words would be, oh, that they would be written in a book, right? That's coming up. But he wanted his words in a book, and God was going to record them in a book. But we see in that passage we read there so many things that are really analogous to when Christ hung on the cross and died for us. And I think of that because we have a great hope that Job could not see yet. Now, he had the Lord and he had hope, and we see glimmers of that, but his world is just shattered. And as it falls down around him and his friends come and just put salt in the wound, he doesn't see hope, and he asks for sympathy, just simple sympathy. I think we need sympathy sometimes, and not just be a worthless physician or, as he puts it, miserable comforters. You know, with the old saying, with friends like you, who needs what? Enemies. Yeah, we've all used that or had it used on us probably. But in reality, this is what Job's friends are. They've become his enemy. But you sense beyond that, Job says that his adversary is his enemy. And he doesn't realize it's really Satan that's doing all this, right? But that God has released that hedge enough so that Satan is in there, and Satan can do whatever he wants except take the very life of Job. And later on in chapter 17, that's one of the pleas that Job has. He pleads for death. Death hasn't visited him. And Satan wasn't allowed to kill Job, but he was allowed to take everything else and to strip him bare. And here are his friends doing all that. When I look at that, and we'll just read down through it and make some comments. He says in verse 4, he says, I also could speak as you do. If your soul were in my soul's place, I could heap up words against you and shake my head at you. And that's true. He's saying, if the shoe was on the other foot, if the roles were reversed, I could be doing what you're doing. And Job is coming at it from a perspective of he knows that he's not doing something in, you know, sinful for this judgment to come his way, that he's righteous. Remember, he's pleaded his case, and he's begged for the righteous judge, God, to judge him and to open up his case, and that hasn't come. He says, but I would strengthen you with my mouth. I don't think he's being condescending, but he's asking, you know, for them to do that. Instead of being harsh, why won't you, my friends, be strengthening instead? Instead, his strength was slipping away, and they were just adding to the weakness of it all. And the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. And there's something to be said when we go through great trials and stresses and are stripped away, things like that. You know what? It'll produce two things. I see just two things. It'll either produce a bitterness, and a lot of people have had that happen. A bad thing comes and they lose hope and they just are bitter against the Lord on things. Or it'll produce betterness, right? Where you're better and you're walking with the Lord more closely. And for Job, he was the real deal. And although all this is taking place in his life, he says, I would comfort you. He could say that because he's going through the bottom. He's right at the bottom, and he knows that if you ever went through it, I would be there for you, you know. I don't know if I could say that to somebody without having experienced the great loss that Job has. You know, think of it. If you had a friend and everything, and it was like they were in the situation of Job, would you honestly be able to look at them? And I mean, I could hope I would be there, but could I say I'll really be there with you in your moment of trial? Would I give comfort to you? I would like to think I would, but unless we've really experienced those great losses, we can't know for sure. And I think Job, when he says this, he knew his lips could do that. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. And he's just flat out saying, it's just terrible, everything that he's doing. And if I remain silent, how am I eased? In his heart, this is just boiling up, and he needs to talk. And yet, he's appealing for sympathy. His friends don't give it to him. Job says he's worn out. Look what he says, but now he has worn me out. And he's referring to the Lord here. That's the take I read into this, and referring to, why is God putting me through this? And my friends won't even come to my aid. He has worn me out. And then he says, you have made desolate all my company. He accuses his friends, and he said the Lord has, you know, stricken him. I don't think he's blaming God in the sense of that way, but he doesn't understand it. God will show him later on. You have shriveled me up, and it is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face, and he tears me in his wrath. Now he goes back to, you know, the wrath that's being poured out. He looks at it as judgment, but yet not knowing why he's being judged, and hates me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. And it's as if the Lord, all the blessings that Job had experienced were just, again, they were all taken away. And now everything is just the opposite. And he senses not the blessing of God, but the wrath of God on his life. Not understanding the end product here and the picture that will be there. And then the descriptions that he uses, they gape at me with their mouth. And his friends are gathered around him, and they're using their mouth to tear into him. I think it's figurative. I don't think they were really biting him. But words have that effect. Sometimes words are far harsher than if someone just came up and bit you. They go right to the bone, don't they? They go right to the heart. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek, and they gather together against me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hand of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. He has also shaken me by the neck, taken me by the neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. And then he says, his archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. Again, that last few verses there, that almost sounds, when I was reading it, I thought, you know, that sounds so much like Psalm 22. There's a prophetical element of the book of Job. There's a lot of types and pictures and a lot of things that will be fulfilled in the person of Christ, as, you know, when Job's life is experiencing this. This was yet future. All of that was future as far as the coming of Christ the first time. But you have a prophetic element of exactly what Jesus Christ would go through. He would go through a very similar thing that Job was going through. I think greater than Job, because Jesus would not just experience the wrath of God for in on himself, but for the world. All our sin placed upon Christ, who, being fully human, would have felt all that grief and the hatred and the bitterness and all the sin, everything that would have gone on, he would have felt it. And if you read Psalm 22, I have it here somewhere, and again, it starts off with a quote, which is, I say a quote, it was actually Psalm 22 that was written first, but when Jesus hung on the cross, one of the seven things that he said was, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sounds like Job. Job says, he has forsaken me. He's cast me away. When Jesus spoke those words from the cross and he's dying, there would have been some that would have remembered the words of Job. Some would have remembered the words of David here in Psalm 22. He says, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groanings, here's Job, I just want some sympathy. Here's a picture of Christ. And it, by the way, is prophetic for David too, but this, like just like with Job and just like with David, the words go beyond their circumstance and point to a greater, and it would be Jesus. And Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm. In chapter 17, Job says the same thing. Send me to the grave. Just get me to the grave. And talks about the dust being, I think the dust being his father and the worm being his mother. In other words, he'd lost all hope of even having anything other than the worm in the dust. And no man, a reproach of men, and despised by the people, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their heads, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while I was on my, or while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. And look at this. It says, many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths. That sounds very similar, doesn't it? Like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. You know what? Job says, my gall is spilled out on the ground. And all my bones are out of joint. This, by the way, never occurred to David. It's never happened to David. So when somebody says Psalm 22 is just a psalm of David and all that, David, either he was being very exaggerating, but there's no account in David's life where he was poured out like water, okay, physically, or that his bones were out of joint. And here you have, my heart is like wax, it melts within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. And when that phrase, brought me to the dust of death, that is death. And in this case, Job was sitting in a pile of ashes and his life was that close to leaving him. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Job says, your archers have pierced me. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. Job says that in his weakness, remember he says, I'm shriveled up. And he's making a reference to his, not only his spiritual state, but his, and his emotional state, but his physical state. He was just like a skeleton. And it showed in his face. That's what he says. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was fulfilled at the cross, wasn't it? But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Job had a hard time saying that. Yet you come to little glimpses of that later on. He says that in Job 19. It talks about a resurrection and a hope that he had. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Most likely a reference to Gentiles, by the way, the dog. Could have been also that the very fact that apparently wild dogs, or at least undomesticated dogs, would lick the blood of the dying as they died in crucifixions or whatever way, they would gather around and lick the blood. But the Jews called the Gentiles dogs. And I think of that because, remember, the Gentile that when came to Jesus and he said, I'm not worthy, you know. And he says, but the dogs, how did he say? Jesus says, you have no fellowship, basically, at the table of Israel. I mean, I'm paraphrasing. But he said, yes, but even the dogs, right, eat the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And he made a reference to himself, basically saying, I'm part of the dogs. Here you have that. Job is just feeling like the nations, everything gathering around him. But again, Psalm 22 and I believe Job 16 are prophetic. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. Later on, Job will pray for his friends, and then the Lord restores him. The principle here, again, when Christ is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Son was literally experiencing the wrath of God being poured out upon him as God. By the way, only God could take the wrath of God. None of us could. Job thinks he's experiencing the wrath of God, but he's not really. He's experiencing certainly great trial. And sometimes we get confused with those things. But don't be confused with theologically. The wrath of God, which is poured out upon sinners, is a serious matter, and no flesh would survive. But Jesus does. He takes that. Death takes him. But then he has victory over death. And that's why, as the apostle said, we're saved from the wrath through him, right? Future wrath. Well, you have that plea for I'm looking at back of my reference here for sympathy, and then a plea for justice. And that's another thing because, you know, when you think about it, there are a lot of unfair things that happen in the world. And there's a lot of things that happen where it seems like evil prospers. And for the believer, we have to really, you know, stick with the understanding that God will judge all things accordingly. And in this life, there may not be justice. You actually may die before, you know, something is brought to light that would acquit you on something. And certainly that there have been people in those cases, or they're the one that harmed them or hurt them or hurt a family member or something like that is not brought to justice in their lifetime. And I always find that so tragic when you read of some murder case that went unsolved and then later on is solved and somebody is brought to justice, but maybe the parents who lost a child or lost someone, they died. And they didn't see that. And Job, you sense that kind of urgency with him. As you read on, he says, I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed from weeping, and my eyelids is the shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hand, and my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood, and let my cry have no resting place. And he's saying this, that I'm going to die and my blood is just going to be soaked up in the ground and my cry that is going out is not going to be heard anymore. And he's pleading, saying, oh, earth, don't let that happen. Really, there's a lot of that people felt that actually in the ancients believed that the blood of innocent victims cried out for justice. And that, of course, is in keeping with what Genesis 4 says, right? Remember? You had Cain and Abel, and Cain kills Abel. And then God says, where's your brother? Because his blood is crying out from the ground, right? We read that, Genesis 4, verses 8 to 15. And the Lord says in verse 11, "So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." And, you know, there was this idea that Cain thought he got away with it. He thought, finally got rid of my brother. Nobody knows. But the earth hadn't swallowed his blood in that way, because the Lord saw. The Lord knew. And so we have to rest in that too. Although, and he says, "I have no place, you know, no cry." And I think of the people that are victims of something, whether it's the circumstances they're in, or the oppressor who comes, or whatever, and they cry out, and then they're killed, and it seems like they have no voice. They have no voice. After the Holocaust, in right after World War II came to its end, and the Nation of Israel was formed, one of the tasks that was put out to many of the survivors of the Holocaust that resettled and all that was to bring to justice those that had been the perpetrators under the Nazi regime of persecution against the Jews. And many of them, I mean, were fearful they would not live long enough to see their, you know, various people that did so many terrible things brought to justice. And there was that idea that their cry would go silent and nobody would ever vindicate. That's why in Israel, you know, they talk about in the memorials that they have and stuff, never forget, never forget, never forget. It's always trying to bring that. And yet we're all these years on from that time of the Holocaust, and now 80 years, and people are forgetting. And there are very few Holocaust survivors left. And I can understand their perspective from at least that way, saying, but justice needs to prevail, you know? Well, justice will prevail. And by the way, there wasn't one person that committed atrocities and during that time that God didn't see, and God will vindicate, and he will judge. A plea for justice. "Surely even now my witness is in heaven, and my evidence is on high." And he's basically saying God knows, and he's hoping that God will show others. "My friends scorn me, and my eyes pour out tears to God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God." There's Job's prayer again. "Oh, that one might plead for a man with God, as a man pleads for his neighbor. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return." Boy, you sense again, he knows that his few years here on earth, and Job's the one that says it's like a weaver's shuttle, remember? Life is short. And he's saying, "I'm going to go to the place of no return. I'm not going to be back, and I won't be." And he has that idea. He doesn't know exactly how he'd ever be vindicated, except that one would plead as a man would plead for his neighbor. There are instances in Scripture where you see that kind of pleading. Genesis 18 and 19. Genesis 18, you remember, the Lord appears to Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And the Lord says, "Shall we hide? What is we're going to do?" Basically, Sodom and Gomorrah were getting ready to be judged. When Abraham finds out that the wrath of God is going to fall upon those two cities, he begins to plead. Remember, pleads before God. And I don't think if Abraham had pled before God, and I don't know this, but I would just say, God wanted him to plead and intercede on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he does. Peradventure there'd be 50 people righteous. Would you hold off judgment? Yes. How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? And going right down. And by the way, there was only Lot and his immediate family. And God spared them. Well, sort of, right? Wife turned back. She was judged. But Lot was taken out of that. But there was someone pleading for him. What about pleading for those that don't know the Lord? You know, the Lord is merciful and gracious, And we need to be pleading for our neighbors. We need to be pleading for our families, for our children, our grandchildren, for whoever. We need to plead for them. But if we don't, the Lord does still, doesn't he? And I love that, you know, in Paul says to Timothy, there is but one mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. Ultimately, Jesus is our mediator. And he pleads, as here Job says, oh, that one might plead for a man with God. You know, the Lord would fix that because Jesus would come along, incarnate, fully man, and would become our high priest. And he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Oh, that's good. Because I can only plead so long for my neighbor. Someday death's going to take me, you know? But Jesus pleads. So much is answered in this. I could go on that. I won't, because we're going to run out of time here. But you find again and again, Job repeats this cry for a fair trial. Boy, sounds like, you know, the impeachment process, you know, but that's nothing compared to what Job was going through. People want a fair trial and all that. And that's certainly the cry of people. You know, we want to see justice, whatever is done. And I don't want to bring that crazy stuff in, but I'm just saying this, that on the big things of life, we just want justice. Justice and mercy were met at the cross, weren't they? 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. I love that. He's our advocate. You won't get a better lawyer because he always wins. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is for us. Job didn't have the book of Hebrews yet. I do. And so I could just say this, thank you, Lord, that you gave it to me, because I don't think I could put up with what Job put up with without your word. And his word gives us hope, right? Psalm 119 says that. He's our hiding place, and in your word do I hope, right? Isn't that a wonderful thing? Lastly, he pleads for death. And I'll get there. There we go. A plea for sympathy, a plea for justice, and a plea for death. And by the way, he pleads for death, but he doesn't go and try to kill himself, all right? So that's not condoned here. And he's lost hope. And he's at a point where he just would rather have death come and take him and that the suffering would be over. I think many people have faced that kind of fear and feeling and have given up. And Job's there. Chapter 17, my spirit is broken. That's how he opens it up. Remember the previous verse, he says, I go into the place of no return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinguished. The grave is ready for me. Are not mockers with me, and does not my eye dwell on their provocation? Verse 7, he says, my eye has also grown dim because of sorrow, and all my members are like shadows. In other words, he's fading away. Upright men are astonished at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the hypocrite. And then he has a little glimmer of hope. Yet the righteous will hold to his way, and he who has a clean hands will be stronger and stronger. I love it. Right at the bottom of the barrel, he looks up and he says, yet I'm going to be stronger and stronger. You know, I've thought of that. Mr. Plord is, I don't know, he may be with the Lord even yet. I don't know. But today he was still holding on throughout this afternoon. I haven't got any word that he has gone on, but he's been just fading away here. And a man who, I remember sitting with him a few, maybe 3 years ago before he went in the nursing home or in the memory care center there, and Mrs. Plord, and they were talking about, I think it was back in their 50s maybe, when they would snowshoe like 3 miles into a set of sporting camps they were taking care of, and they would snowshoe back and forth. And I think the strength of people and able to do that, but over the last little less than a week, we've watched him just fade away, you know. Still a strong man. But he's not going to fade away into nothing. He's going to be strengthened. And I just marveled at the hope the family had when we were there and other times where they've been able to share that hope with people that don't have it. And it's a good thing. And it's amazing how a Christian, even with tears on their face, can have a hope that the unsaved do not. And Job was a believer, and Job has that little glimmer of hope that keeps coming back, and he can't let go of it because he knows the Lord. And yet he had so little revelation compared to what we have. I could go on and on. There's many, many verses. He says, they change the night into day. The light is near. They say in the face of darkness, if I wait for the grave as my house, if I make my bed in the darkness, if I say to corruption, you are my father, and to the worm, you are my mother and my sister. Where then is my hope? As for my hope, who can see it? Will they go down to the gates of Sheol? That's the realm of the dead. Shall we have rest together in the dust? He leaves that question out there. And he's saying, is the grave the end? Is it the worm and the corruption of the dead, the rottenness that's in the grave? Is that my final abode? And again, he has that. Job says, my spirit is broken. When American and British troops swept across Germany in rapid fashion towards the tail end of World War II, they began to come across concentration camps. And there had been certainly reports of things going on in these camps for several years, but much of it hadn't permeated down to the troops anyways. They didn't really understand what was going on in Germany with the Nazis and what they were doing. But they were exterminating millions of people. They would exterminate about, I think, 15 million people altogether in concentration camps, either dying from just starvation and disease and all of that, or actually systematically executing them in the gas chambers and then putting their bodies in crematoriums. About 6 million Jews died in that. And those that came in, like, you know, some of the forward elements that came in to liberate these camps, and they said the thing that stood out, apart from the sights and the smells and everything of death that they smelled, even before they could see the camps, they could smell them because of the death that was there. And in those last days, many of their Nazi guards had committed great atrocities in hoping that they could just, there would be no witnesses, but they didn't succeed, obviously. There were many that survived. And they talk about going in and seeing a people that now had been liberated, but yet their spirits were broken. People that had almost like no soul left, is what one of the soldiers described it as. Their spirits broken. Now, those that did survive later on, you know, many of them went on to lead lives, but they often carried those great hurts with them in those things. And I think about the differences between those that went through that, and they went through terrible things, and God will have his way with those that did that, you know. Unless those that came to the Lord in mercy and asked for forgiveness. I mean, that's, he forgives all. But, you know, there were Christians that also went through that, and there were others. And, of course, probably the more famous one was Corrie ten Boom. And Corrie and her family ended up, they were Dutch, and they were hiding Jews, and they were eventually found out and sent off to a concentration camp. And it was her sister, Betsy, when they were at Ravensbrück, that had... Betsy was a little older than Corrie, I think like by 9 years or so. And Corrie looked to her older sister as that spiritual strength. And Betsy's health was failing, and she didn't think, you know, she would be there much longer. And one day a Nazi guard, a woman, came in, and she singled out Betsy and beat her relentlessly with a whip, and left her just bloody and bruised and just a mess. And Corey went over after the woman left and tried to minister to her sister, and she looked at her sister. She said, "I hate that woman." And Betsy said, "Don't hate. Don't hate. You pray for that woman." You know, and I can't imagine going through that. And yet, for the next almost 40 years, Corrie Ten Boom went around the world, and she talked about the grace that was in the mercy she saw from the Lord that she only experienced when she was that low. And one of the quotes, I love this quote, is she says, "You can never learn that Christ is all you need until Christ is all you have." And, you know, she could say that. Job could echo that kind of thing, you know. You'll never know that God is all you need until that's all you have. That's all he had. And then she said, "No pit is so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Whether it's a pit made by man or your circumstance or a pit, that, you know, the sin that we're in, God's love is deeper still. And I think that's great. Well, you sense that as you read through the book of Job, there's hope, isn't there? There's still hope. And we know the Lord, don't we?